The goal of our lesson tonight is to better understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And in doing that, better understand what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God and be better citizens of God's kingdom. And we're going to try to accomplish that by looking primarily at the Gospel of Luke tonight. I hope you have your Bible with you. Thank you for being here, and it's encouragement to see so many people interested in worshiping God and learning more about Him. I pray that you would do your best to follow along with us tonight. Again, we're going to be mainly in the Gospel of Luke, so I think you will benefit, have your Bible open with us as we do that, to explore the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a special emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is not unique in that regard. Matthew, Mark, and John also, in their own way, focus on the kingdom of God. But Luke does provide some unique contributions to our understanding of the kingdom. And so we want to use the gospel in that way tonight. Now, this is not going to be a comprehensive study of what the kingdom of God is and all the definitions and covering every aspect of the kingdom. We just want to take some samples from the book to make some observations. But I will, as we begin, maybe provide a working definition for us, what the kingdom of God is. And I'd like us to think of the kingdom in terms of the rule of the king. Isn't that what the word kingdom means? A kingdom is the realm in which a king rules, or the realm in which a king's authority is recognized. And so for the kingdom of God is the realm in which Jesus rules, or the realm in which the rule of God and his king is recognized. The kingdom is about the king. In fact, Luke, when he introduces the theme of kingdom in his gospel, begins by introducing us to the king. Look with me in Luke chapter 1, in verse 31, as Gabriel the angel is explaining to Mary, the mother of Jesus, what is going to happen. Foretelling the birth of Christ, Gabriel says in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Gabriel is almost quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7 as he speaks to Mary. 2 Samuel chapter 7 being where God promises to David that one of his descendants will sit on the throne and reign forever. And God tells David that that future king will be a son of God. He says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And so Gabriel is telling Mary here in Luke chapter 1, your son, Jesus, he is the king. And his kingdom will have no end. And so in the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom is about the rule of Jesus, the king. And so what is that kingdom like? What is the nature of the kingdom of God? Well, we're going to make three observations tonight and see that the kingdom of God, according to Luke, is a kingdom of paradoxes. Now, paradox is a fancy word. All it means is that there's two things that are true, and on the surface, it doesn't seem like those two things can both be true. They seem like they're contradictions. But if you look closer, the two actually go together to make one deep, profound truth in which the two have cohesion. And it shouldn't surprise us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradoxes, because Jesus himself, the king, is a king of paradoxes. Think about it. He is God and he is man. Those two things should not both be true. It should not be true that someone can be both God and man, but yet Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And the more we learn, the more we understand how that can be so. And we'll never fully understand, but we know that to be true. And he, God in the flesh, the king, was born of a poor family, raised in the backwoods of Israel, just a carpenter. Yet he was king. He is king. And that's a paradox. And so the kingdom that Jesus came to establish is a kingdom of paradoxes. We want to make three observations along those lines this evening. Again, the goal being to better understand the kingdom so that we, as kingdom citizens, can live better in that kingdom here on earth. Let's pray before we begin studying this evening. Our Lord God, you have installed your king upon Zion. He rules with power and authority, with wisdom and with love. We pray that we would learn to honor and revere your king in the way that we should, and to reflect his truth and his love as kingdom citizens on this earth. Help us as we study to gain these things tonight. In Jesus we pray. Amen. The first thing we notice about the kingdom of God in the book of Luke is that the kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming. Look with me at the 17th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17. For this first point, we're going to jump around a little bit more and then kind of settle ourselves in for the second and third point. But we're going to begin in Luke chapter 17, where the Pharisees in verse 20 ask this question of Jesus. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom quite a bit. And so whether to test him or whether maybe just in their curiosity, the Pharisees ask in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, when is the kingdom coming? And this is Jesus' answer. Luke chapter 17, the end of verse 20, he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Jesus' basic answer is the kingdom is here, if only you would recognize it. It seems like the Pharisees, the Jews, maybe were wanting some kind of grandiose display of power where maybe the heavens would tear open and angels would come forth and there'd be fireworks and flashing neon signs and trumpets blaring saying, "The kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is here." But yet that wasn't the case. Instead, as we said, the king came to earth as a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, and he was standing before them. And they didn't recognize him. And so Jesus says, "The kingdom is in your midst," because the king had come to earth. He says, "I am the king, I am here, and so therefore the kingdom of God is in your midst." This is actually the same thing that he told them back in chapter 11, if you'll look with me. The Pharisees had been accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons, and Jesus is rebuking them for that, of course, in Luke chapter 11. And his message to them in verse 20 is, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God," which is what he's been doing, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Again, it's the same point to say that because I'm here, I'm the one that has been sent from God to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, which he was just talking about, then the kingdom of God is here. It's come upon you. And this was the message that Jesus was sending his disciples out. One chapter back in chapter 10, when he sent out the 70 into the surrounding villages to preach the gospel, his message in Luke chapter 10, verse 9 and in verse 11 is this: "The kingdom of God has come near to you." This is the language of the book of Luke, that Jesus is saying, "The kingdom of God is here. It's in your midst. It's come upon you. And it has come near to you." Now, you may have noticed that each of those phrases, each of those statements is still a little bit vague. It's not maybe as clear and as decisive as we would want. You may say, "Well, Jesus, you know, speak clearly." This is disciples said that sometimes. Is it here or is it just close, right? Well, I think we would have good reason for noticing that or thinking that, because the message of Luke is also that the kingdom of God has not yet come. Look again one chapter back in chapter 9 of Luke. Jesus is talking to his disciples as they have confessed who he is, and he is describing to them what it takes to follow after him, what it takes to be a part of the kingdom, if you will. And Jesus says in verse 27 of Luke chapter 9, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus indicates here that the kingdom has not yet come. It is coming soon, according to this passage. That it is going to come in the lifetime of those that are hearing these words, but he says it has not come yet, which is why in the model prayer in chapter 11, Jesus prays, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, or let your kingdom come. Because the kingdom of God had come. Jesus was the king, had come to earth, so the kingdom was here, but there was still more to come. And Jesus indicates both of those things to be true. And so as the story goes on, the king carries out his mission on earth, and he dies on the cross, conquering, as a king would conquer, conquering sin at the cross. And then 3 days later, rising from the dead and conquering death in the resurrection. And then he is ascended into heaven, goes and he's enthroned as the king and sits on his throne at the right hand of God. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God is poured out and his kingdom is established. People are starting to be saved through the name of Jesus the King. And so maybe you would say, okay, now the paradox is over. The kingdom has come and that's it. The king is established. He's done his work. He's established his kingdom. No more paradox. Well, except in Acts chapter 14, for instance, Paul is talking to some Christians. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, and his message to the Christians is, by many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Well, I thought we were already in it, Paul. That's why we're Christians. But Paul says, no, by many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul, on one hand, can say in a passage like Colossians 1, we have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. But he can also say in passages like 1 Corinthians 6 that those who are immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because even still today, the kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming. And we actually don't have to even look very far to know that that's true. Because again, if the kingdom is the rule and the authority and the dominion of the king, then all we have to do is look at our own lives, even look at our congregation here of God's people, and especially look at the world around us. And it is obvious that the rule and the authority and the dominion of Jesus is not full. It is not complete. It is not total. Because we're still waiting for the king to come back and to bring the fullness of the kingdom. And so the kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming. Well, what do we do with this? What does this have to do with you and with me? Well, a couple applications here, and you can make your own, I think. The kingdom is here, which means, again, that the king has come. And so we are subject to his rule. If we are in his kingdom, he is sitting on the throne right now. And so we must be loyal to him. We must be faithful to him. More than that, the king, like we said, has conquered sin by dying on the cross. So sin no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer in that dominion of darkness. And so those sins that have been nagging us for so long no longer have power. We are free from the dominion of sin and of Satan, because we are now in the kingdom of God. He has conquered sin, and he has conquered death. And so the Hebrew writer says that we no longer have to live in fear of death, because Jesus conquered death by raising from the dead to deliver us from that slavery, which is being fearful of death. The kingdom is here, so we can live victoriously over sin and over death, over the fear of death. But lest we get too complacent here. We must recognize that the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom, is yet to come. Which means that there's going to be difficulty as we live here. Sin and Satan and pain and death still ravages us day after day as we live here on this earth. And we struggle with that. But in the midst of the struggle, we can have an expectant hope, knowing that Jesus will come back and he will forevermore shatter sin and Satan and death and remove all of those things. And so we wait in hope for that great and glorious fulfillment, because the kingdom is here and the kingdom is coming. The next observation we want to make from Luke about the kingdom is that the kingdom is sought and the kingdom is given. Look with me at chapter 12 of Luke. Luke chapter 12. We're going to read in just a moment a couple verses starting in verse 31. The kingdom is sought after and the kingdom is given. In Luke chapter 12, there's a discussion going on about material wealth. And Jesus says that life does not consist in wealth or material possessions. And he kind of gets into a similar conversation from the Sermon on the Mount about not worrying about what we will eat and what we will drink, because God will take care of us. And so Jesus says in verse 30, verse 30 of Luke 12, "For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Jesus says that the kingdom is something we seek after, but then in the same breath, he says that the kingdom is something that is given to us. On one hand, we seek the kingdom. Seeking implies that we're actively pursuing it, that we set the kingdom as a goal, especially in the context here, that we set the kingdom as a priority above all the things of this world. And then we run after the kingdom with all that we have, all that is in this. We seek after the kingdom. That's the only way that we're going to get in with that kind of seeking, setting it as a priority and running after it. But to say, as Jesus did, that God is going to give us the kingdom and that we will receive the kingdom, well, that sounds like something that's passive, and it is. Receiving the kingdom means that God gives us the kingdom, and we are just dependent on God giving it to us. And so it would seem strange that the kingdom is something that we must actively pursue, but at the same time, Jesus says we passively receive it from God. Well, that's the reality. That is the nature of the kingdom. Maybe we can illustrate this by looking at a couple passages in chapter 18 of Luke. Luke chapter 18. In a familiar story, when the children are coming to Jesus, the babies, as it says in my translation in verse 15, Luke chapter 18, verse 15. These little children are coming to Jesus, and the disciples, as we know, are pushing them away, saying, "No, stay away from Jesus. He doesn't have time for you. There's more important things to be done here." Jesus says of these children in Luke 18, verse 16, he calls for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." This is the language of receiving the kingdom, Jesus says. He says we must receive the kingdom, and we must receive it like little children. And what is it about children that that consist of our example for receiving the kingdom? Well, I think what he's saying is that children are humble and dependent and trusting. And so we, like little children, must be willing to receive what it is that God has to give to us. That as he gives us the kingdom, we receive it not on our terms, because we are looking to God. He is the one that we are dependent on, and we humbly and trustingly look to him to give us the kingdom. And that means that we understand it's not about us, like little children. Again, it's not us, it's not on our terms, but it's all about God. It's about the king, after all, isn't it? And God gives us the kingdom. Well, I think the next story illustrates this for us, to see how this might work out in the life of an individual. The next story is familiar. We won't read all of it, but a rich young ruler, as we like to say, comes to Jesus. And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so they talk about some of the commandments, and he says he's kept all the commandments. And so Jesus says, well, here's what you need to do. You need to sell all that you have. You need to give to the poor. You need to come and follow me. And as we know, the man goes away sorrowfully, which prompts Jesus to say in verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. You see, this man did not have the heart like the little children that Jesus was talking about right before this story. This man was not willing to just receive what God had to give him on God's terms. You know, he wanted to do things on his terms. He comes saying, what can I do? What can I do to inherit this eternal life? But when Jesus says, well, here's the way it is. You need to give yourself up and follow me. The rich man does not have the heart of a little child, that humble, trusting, dependent heart. And so he goes away sorrowfully, clinging on to what he has. And so this man is not receptive of the kingdom. But if we think about what Jesus was asking him to do, Jesus was asking him to do some things that were very active. Jesus was asking him, in a sense, to seek and to seek first the kingdom. Because what Jesus was asking him to do was to, like he said in chapter 12, set the kingdom as a priority, willingly and actively sacrifice all the things in his life, the material possessions, the things that he was holding on to, and then come after Jesus and run after Jesus and seek and follow after Jesus. Because the kingdom is both something that we seek after, but it's also something that we receive with glad and humble hearts. And so again, what does this mean for us? Well, we, like Jesus said in Luke 12, and like he was trying to get the rich young ruler to understand, we must seek the kingdom. We must set the kingdom as a priority above all other things in our life and run after the kingdom with all of our strength and all of our might. To pursue the things of God, to make those things the most important things above wealth, above family, above hobby, above friends. We must seek after the kingdom because that's the nature of the kingdom. It is a kingdom that is sought out. And the kingdom is something that we receive from God. And we will only receive it if we have the hearts like these little children. Humble, dependent hearts. Hearts that realize that I am not going to get into the kingdom on my own terms. I cannot put forth enough effort or do enough things to earn my way into the kingdom. But humble hearts, dependent hearts that say, God, it's all about you. And whatever you give me, I will receive that humbly and gladly. Because the kingdom is sought after and the kingdom is given to us by God. Well, finally, last observation we make about the kingdom in the book of Luke is that the kingdom is growing and few will enter. One more passage. We'll settle down here in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. The kingdom is growing and few will enter. As was common for Jesus, he, here in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 18, he tells some parables to describe what the kingdom is going to be like, or what the kingdom is like. And so in Luke chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Two different pictures of the kingdom here, I think both making the same point, which is that the kingdom of God is a growing and expanding kingdom. It may start out as not so much, a little mustard seed or a little pinch of leaven, but it grows and it expands. And I think Jesus is hearkening back to some of these Old Testament visions of what the kingdom was going to be like. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue which represented the 4 kingdoms of man, but then the stone cut out without human hands, which represents the kingdom of God, comes and crushes the kingdoms of man, and then it grows and grows and grows and fills the whole earth. Or the picture in Isaiah chapter 2 of the kingdom as a mountain of the house of the Lord, and the nations flow up to it, more and more people flowing up to the kingdom of God. And that's the picture we get from the parable that Jesus tells here. It's a kingdom of growth where the kingdom of God spreads and provides benefit for the world around it. And so it might surprise us to read what follows in Luke chapter 13 after these pictures of growth and expansion that Jesus gives in the parables we just read. In Luke chapter 13, verse 22, it says that he was passing through from one village, city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus is asked on the way, on the road here, "It's just a few that are going to be saved?" And maybe if we were reading through Luke, you would think Jesus would say, "Hey, didn't you just hear the parable I told you? Big tree, right? Filling the whole earth." But Jesus' basic answer is yes. Few there are that will be saved, and many will strive to enter and will not be able. Now, we will point out, and Jeff was helping me with this week, that in Bible terms, few is not primarily about number. It's not so much a quantity, but it's more about the selectivity of it. That there's a select few who will be saved. And that's the impression that Jesus leaves as he tells this story here in the following verses. He talks about the many that will come to the door, seeking to enter into the kingdom, and yet the master will shut them out. And they will say to the master, "Let us in. We belong on the inside. We ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. We belong to be on the inside in your kingdom." And the master will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." This is a kingdom of growth. It fills the whole earth, but it is only for those that truly know the master. And as he makes clear here, that means it's a few. Only those that truly know the master. And especially in this story, it ends up being the ones that they wouldn't expect. This is a parable told for the Jews, and the lesson of the parable is that they'll be on the outside looking in. On the inside, there will be their heroes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all around the kingdom table will be those that have come from the east and the west, from the north and the south. Gentiles eating in the kingdom of God while they are left out. Because only those that truly know the Lord will be in the kingdom. This is not an automatic entrance. This is not, as they presumed and as we sometimes presume, that a kingdom you can just get into based on your associations. Kind of do a few things here and there, know the right people, be a part of the right group, and you're in. It's not the way it works. This is a kingdom of growth, a kingdom, like he says, this tree that grows up out of nothing and provides benefit, and the birds nest in its branches. It is that stone that fills the whole earth, but it is only for those who truly know the Lord. And so I hope these observations have helped us tonight to understand the nature of the kingdom and our place in it. The kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God is coming. And it is for that reason that we can, and for that reason that we do, offer an invitation at the end of our lessons here when we meet together. Because the King has come. Jesus has come and he has established his kingdom. He has conquered sin by dying on the cross, so that there is now forgiveness of sins available to all who would call upon his name. He has defeated death, so we in him can walk in newness of life and even now begin to live an eternal life that even death cannot touch. And so we offer that salvation to any who has not yet received it, to join yourself to the kingdom. And we do that now because the fullness of the kingdom has not yet come. The king has not yet returned. And when he does, he will save those who are his own. He will take vengeance on all those who are not of his kingdom. And so that is why we pause, to give a chance for any of those who would like to either join themselves to the kingdom or ask for help from those of us in the kingdom, so that we may be the people that God has called us to be until he comes back. If we can help you in any way, we'd ask you to come down to the front while we stand and sing.
Jesus loves me.